Put my glasses on and it helps, but today actually I'm reading better without them, so I'll set them aside for now. Well, thanks for that reminder. You pray for me, Angela, about that. Okay. All right. Well, let's open to Mark chapter 13, and we'll be looking at this final little paragraph at the end of that chapter, verses 32 through 37. As I looked at this scene here and this particular paragraph, the phrase "stay awake" or "keep awake" is repeated four times in six verses. So I kind of used that as the title for the sermon, as you have the outline there in your bulletin, a call to stay awake. Now, I know that none of you have ever fallen asleep in church. That could not happen. It would just seem inappropriate, right? But the Bible actually tells us a story of someone who fell asleep in a sermon. And not only did they fall asleep in a sermon, but it was a sermon by probably one of the most effective, gifted preachers of all time, the Apostle Paul. Let me read a couple of verses to you about that event in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's a long sermon. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome with sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Well, one of my favorite books on preaching, by the way, the title is Saving Eutychus. That is the guy who fell asleep in this passage. In other words, how to keep people awake while you're preaching. I never mastered that book, but it's a nice title anyway. Actually, when I was a youth pastor once, about 30 years ago, I was asked to preach at an Easter sunrise service. And one of the teens in my youth group was at that service. I think it might have been the son of the senior pastor. And we were inside for some reason. It must have been bad weather. And so we were preaching. He was sitting in the pew, and I was preaching the message. And all of a sudden, he started wobbling a little bit like this. And all of a sudden, he just fell forward and banged his head on the pew right in front of him. He jumped up all startled. Everyone kind of looked around and laughed a little bit. And I tried to continue after that. But it could happen to any of us. You know, you had a big breakfast that day or whatever. The carbohydrates start kicking in and you just get overwhelmed with sleepiness. And I wouldn't hold it against you. But I do have a wireless mic, so if somebody falls asleep, I can actually come down and give you a little nudge. So that might be a little too obvious, though, right? Well, anyway. Here we see in this passage a call to stay awake. We've been going through this chapter in Mark, and I've been making the point that it seems to me, my reading of this passage, is that Paul is speaking about two different things and weaving his answer together to a couple of questions that the disciples had asked him. Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple, and they asked him, when is that going to happen? But we also know from Matthew's gospel that they asked him two other things that it seems like he's answering here in these verses. That is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the disciples probably viewed those things as being simultaneous. What else could the destruction of the temple mean but that the messianic age was about to be ushered in and that the kingdom would be established on earth? You remember the disciples, even still after the resurrection, were wondering about the timing of the kingdom. And they said, Lord, is it at this time you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know, they wanted to understand when that would be, when the kingdom would be established. So as we've been going through, it's taken us 5 weeks to go through this one chapter. If you read it, it should only take about 5 minutes, right? But we're kind of taking our time looking at some of the details, some of the things that we've seen as we've been going through this. Jesus prophesied the coming destruction of the temple, and he looked ahead to his return at the end of the age. And one of the things we saw was that we should stay faithful, because life will get hard, but Jesus is coming. We saw that it's the assurance of God's presence and the certainty of victory that enables us to endure trials in life and the attacks of the enemy. He is with us always. We learn that we can be assured that God is in control and that we have His Word to guide us through difficult times. And we have the sure hope that Jesus is coming, that they will come when He returns to gather His people to Himself. And that brings us to this little paragraph at the end of chapter 13 that shows us the imminent return of Christ means that every believer needs to serve faithfully and to stay alert until He comes. Now I'm backing up to verse 31, and I'm going to read verses 31 and 32. In my Bible, there's a page in between these two, but I'm going to go back and read that. It says, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 32, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Okay, first of all, we see a trustworthy word. What God has revealed will come to pass. His word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words will not pass away. So we see that certainty. And there's really two sides of even that verse. First of all, heaven and earth will pass away. That not everything is going to continue as it now is. The world that we're living in, this fallen world that's under the curse, has a limited lifespan. And we're looking ahead to something better. Creation as it was meant to be. Where we'll experience life the way it should be in His presence. Free at last from the effects of the fall. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is referring to that event that's coming, that destruction of this present world and our hope that we have in a new earth. He says in verses 12 and 13 that we're waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new earth. And by the way, in that context, when Peter is talking about that, he's saying that because of that hope and because of that expectation, we should live differently now. We should be living a life that's pursuing holiness and righteousness, because this earth has a limited lifespan. Because God has a plan to change everything in the future and to give a new earth where only righteousness dwells, we should live differently now. We should pursue Him and allow His Word to dwell richly within us, changing us and renewing us, guiding us. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In contrast to the heavens and earth that have a limited lifespan, God's word will never pass away. That's a point that he's making. His word is truth. Jesus is speaking with absolute authority to his disciples and to us. His word is eternal. He is the great I Am incarnate. And we have His Word in this book. We have the Word that He has revealed to us in this book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. We were listening to Dr. David Jeremiah's recording in Sunday school today, and he's talking about the renewing of our mind, that we believers need to allow the Word to dwell richly within them, because it's through the Word that the Spirit changes us and equips us and molds us into the person, the follower of Jesus that He wants us to be. We need to be teachable. We need to hunger for His Word. I think because of the freedom that we have and because of the various things that would compete for our attention, it's very easy for us as believers in America in the 21st century to neglect time in the Word, to neglect opening this book every day. We need to make time. This is the Word of life. The God of creation has spoken to us. He's written this book, this love letter, to you. And as we've seen, this world has a limited lifespan. Each one of us has a limited lifespan. We're here for a period of time. Are we pursuing the knowledge of God? Do we desire to know Him and to be changed by Him? Do we hunger to hear more of what He has to say to us? And I think it all starts. It's not just a half an hour sermon on a Sunday morning, but it's our personal time reading the Scripture every day. We should be fed, and we should long for it in that kind of a way. He said that His words will never pass away. In contrast to the heavens and the earth, a lot of what He says in this book is equipping us. It's revealing God to us, but it's also telling us something about His plan. And that's one of the things that the disciples were hearing from Jesus here in this context, as He is speaking in chapter 13 about His coming as a distant event. He was also revealing to them something about what was going to happen in 30 or 40 years into the future from this time, when the temple would be destroyed. So they were going to see a near-term prophecy fulfilled, that destruction of the temple, exactly as He said. And it was through obedience to what He says in this context that believers were saved. They weren't part of that Holocaust that happened in Jerusalem at that time, because they fled to the mountains like Jesus told them to do. And that fulfillment of prophecy was also an encouragement to them. That is one more verification, one more faith-building truth, that every word of Christ is something that we should believe and count on. Of course, Jesus made other prophecies on this trip to Jerusalem. He prophesied his death and His resurrection at least three times that we have recorded in Mark's gospel. And the disciples did not understand it at that time, but after the fact, After His resurrection, the Spirit brought those things to their remembrance, and the fulfillment of those prophecies, precisely as he revealed them, were an encouragement to their faith. It deepened their faith. It strengthened them. His Word is truth. Heaven and earth will pass away. His Word will not pass away. Every word that He spoke would be fulfilled. Now, if it's true that He correctly prophesied His death and resurrection, what about His return in glory? Is that the Bible? Does the Bible have anything to tell us about that? George Sweeting was a former president of Moody Bible Institute, and he quoted some statistics that I found pretty interesting. Let me read a paragraph that Dr. Sweeting wrote. He said, "More than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Approximately one-third of it has yet to be fulfilled. Both the Old and New Testaments are full of promises of the return of Christ. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament. And 17 Old Testament books give prominence to the theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. One out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event, his return. Three of the four other books are the single chapter letters written to individuals concerning a particular subject. And the fourth is Galatians, which does imply Christ's coming again. He said, for every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, there are eight on the second coming. That's pretty astounding to me. Now, I have to admit, I haven't been able to count all of these things and verify all of these statistics that Dr. Sweeting gives there. But what we have to agree is that God has spoken, and that he has spoken often and clearly about the promise of the Lord's return. In our passage here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus will return. Well, notice that verse 31 leads right into verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What God has not revealed is not for us to know. No one knows when. Not the angels. Not even the Son. As he spoke from the perspective of his humanity. Only the Father. As I read that, I thought of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's pretty clear. Why then have we seen through the history of the church repeated attempts to calculate and predict the hour of his coming? I actually got in a discussion with somebody about that this week, and they were referring back to that one of those books that I showed you at the beginning of the series, 1992, which was later revised to 2011 or something like that, where Harold Camping was predicting the date of the Lord's return, and how at that time a lot of his followers, and there were many around the country because this guy owned many radio stations, were selling their homes or mortgaging their homes and giving the money to the ministry because they weren't going to need the money or their house after the Lord returned. Some were actually cashing in their kids' college funds because, well, they're not going to need to go to college because the Lord's going to return and these things are not going to be necessary. People were that taken in by someone saying they had succeeded in calculating the date of the Lord's return. Now, I know that will never happen to any of us. I can guarantee somebody's going to try to calculate a date in our lifetime. At some point, someone else is going to come up with an idea that they've got it all figured out, and this is the date that the Lord is going to return. But we all know better, right? Because if the Son himself didn't know, if angels don't know, how could we, as fallen humans, saved by grace, think that, well, we've got it all figured out? We know what angels can't even know. It's pretty clear what the Bible says. As Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. We don't know when, and I think that is precisely the point. I think that's precisely the point of this exhortation that is repeated four times in this paragraph. Stay awake. Stay alert. We don't know when, and because we don't know when, the implication is we need to stay on task. We need to continue to be awake and attentive and laser focused on the mission that he has entrusted to us. We need to realize that He is coming again, but because we don't know, we need to live every day as though it could be tomorrow. So we need to be ready, and we need to be at the work that He has entrusted to us. We need to be pursuing intimacy with God that He allows us to have, allowing His Word to renew our thinking. We see here that He makes reference in verse 33 and 34 to a timely mission. I was going to say a temporary mission, because really this mission is one of the few things that we can do now that we won't be able to do in heaven, making disciples, right? We're going to be in His presence, so we'll worship Him forever. And He'll give us some work to do, I believe. Adam and Eve had work before the fall, but the mission that we now have, to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to be a witness, this is something that is for this time and this age. So it's a timely mission. Because we don't know the time, because we don't know when He'll return, we need to stay engaged in the mission. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. You don't know when the time will come. It's like a man on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Because we don't know the day of His appearing. We need to stay alert, watching for His coming. How often do you think about the return of Christ? Now, the answer to that question might depend on how things are going in your life right at this moment. You know, it's true in my life. When I'm facing times of hardship, or when I'm seeing someone that I love who's going through suffering, I'm more apt to pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. When things seem to be going well and I have things that I'm particularly focused on, the prospect of His return, yes, I'll affirm it, I believe it, but I'm not longing for it in the same way. Here Jesus uses this analogy, this little parable. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Well, in that parable, obviously, Jesus is the man on a journey, right? Yes, He is with us always. He is the one who's building His church. He's present, as He promised, with us. But physically speaking, He ascended into heaven. He's at the Father's right hand, right? The day will come when He returns in glory and He reigns on the earth once again, but He has ascended, He has gone away, and He's left His servants in charge. Now think about that. Jesus is speaking this to His disciples. Have you paid attention to the disciples in the Gospel of Mark? Slow to understand, self-centered. It's always about them, right? Fearful. Think about the disciples. And then take a look in the mirror. That was my reaction. I see myself too much in the disciples. Too easily, I can get focused on myself. Too easily, I can become fearful, or I can lose sight of the big picture. Yet despite our weaknesses, despite the fact that we're fallen humans, God has chosen to work in us and through us to carry out His mission in the world. He put His servants in charge and gave to each one His work. We're here on assignment. Each one of us has something to do. God has us here on purpose. Our brother Herb used to say, He has you here on purpose, for a purpose. As I read that and thought about that, I couldn't help but thinking about that scene at the end of Acts chapter, in the middle of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is with the disciples. They ask that question, Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom? He tells them, no, you'll be my witnesses. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father, that you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and even to the end of the earth. And then the scripture tells us in verses 9 through 11 that when he had spoken these things, he was taken up from them into heaven. So the connection between that mission to be his witnesses, he is taken up from before their eyes into heaven. And the two men in white appear. Men of Jerusalem, why do you stand gazing upward into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will return in like manner. Now, that's a historical event, but it's also a historical parable because it's showing us something. It's telling us something that as surely as Jesus gave that commandment to the disciples and he ascended into heaven, until he returns, we have a mission to carry out. That same mission that he entrusted to them to be his witnesses. And he will come again. Now, we're called to look and to be waiting and to be watching. But that doesn't mean going up onto a mountain and looking heavenward. Right? He left us with something to do. He's building his church, and he's building it through people like you and me. We have that privilege of using our gifts. It says here, he gave to each one his own work. Now, I don't want to read too much detail into one point in a parable like that, but that seems significant. That phrase, the way it's stated there, and it reminds me. It comes pretty close to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, and in 1 Corinthians 14 and Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about spiritual gifts. That each one of us has been gifted to have a part in God's mission. He has given to each one his work. Some of us are evangelists. Some are teachers. Some are encouragers. Some can help and serve in different ways. And whatever your particular gifts are, God has you here on purpose, for a purpose. None of us is here simply to soak it in, simply to watch, simply to listen. We're here to be engaged in the mission. And that means using our gifts for the building up of one another and ultimately for making disciples, winning those who are outside, who have not yet heard, to faith, and then building them up in the faith, teaching them about Jesus, strengthening one another. As the writer to the Hebrews says, provoking one another to love and good works. We each have a part in that mission. Each of us are different. Our gifts are different. I still like that analogy. I won't use the preacher's name because he's fallen into disfavor with several of us. But he used a great analogy to describe how God has molded us into the person that he wants us to be with the acrostic SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E. Each letter, spiritual gifts, our heart's desire, our abilities, our personality, our experiences. All of those things God has sovereignly and strategically guided in our lives, molding us. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He's made you into the person that you are. I saw an article this week. I didn't read it in detail. Something like, consider your introversion a blessing. since I'm an introvert, it caught my attention. I have it saved and marked to read later. I haven't gotten to it yet. Because, you know, things that I could consider a weakness, well, maybe there's a purpose for it. It didn't surprise God that he made me the way that I am. But when we realize that each of us is unique, that God has made us, and he's worked in every part of our life, and whatever we are, however he has made us, he can use us if we'll make ourselves available to him. A diversity of gifts. Every one of us different, but every one of us with a part in his mission. And the mission is urgent, because Jesus is coming again. The imminent return of Christ means that every believer needs to serve faithfully and stay alert until he comes. So we have a trustworthy word, and we have a timely mission. And that should be motivated by a blessed hope. We see verses 35 through 37. The uncertainty of the time of his return motivates believers in every age to live with hope and expectancy. Verse 35, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Awake. It's a practical implication of the doctrine of imminence, the expectation of the Lord's return, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in hope, expecting his return. Now, the word hope does not appear in this verse, but the idea of hope permeates this entire chapter. Right, this confident expectation about the future. It's hope in the biblical sense. It's not wishful thinking. It's not just looking ahead, wishing for something to happen. No, it's a confident hope. It's a faith-based hope. It's a hope that's based on the certainty of his promises. It's an expectation that something's going to happen. And one of the things that he promises that's going to happen is that he's going to return. He's going to come back. And that urgency that calls us to stay on the alert, to stay awake, looking for his return, engaged in the mission he has given to us. I came across a little story that illustrates this idea of watchfulness about a fishing boat. A Scottish fishing village, the skipper was bringing his boat back in after a time at sea with a crew. And as the boat neared the shore, the men gazed eagerly toward the dock where a group of their loved ones were waiting. And the skipper was looking through his glass and identified some of the women that were there waiting for the boat's return. And he commented, and he said, I see Bill's Mary, and there's Tom's Margaret, and David's Anne. One man was anxious, because as he was going through the list of women that were there, his wife wasn't present. So he left the boat with a heavy heart, and he pressed his steps up the hill where he saw a light on in his cottage, and he opened the door. And his wife ran up to him and to meet him and said, I've been waiting for you. He said, yes, but the other men's wives were watching for them. Watchfulness, expectation, anticipation. He will return. Jesus is coming again. Does that truth add a sense of urgency to your life? We're called to be his witness, his witnesses, and every one of us is a witness where he has placed us. He's given us gifts, and we need to be using those gifts for the building up of the body. He's committed to each one of us, our particular work. And as we engage in that work, we should be looking forward to the promise of his return. Jesus is coming back. Many of you are married or have been married. Can you remember back? I know for some of us it's a while. Marianne and I just had our 35th wedding anniversary. Can you remember back to the time of your engagement? The wedding date was set. The invitations were sent out. Plans were being made for a honeymoon vacation after the celebration. Maybe even some premarital counseling, where you kind of talk through with a pastor your plans for your life together. Let me ask you this. During your engagement, how often did you think ahead to your wedding day? Oh, just once a month or so. Maybe a couple of times a week. Probably every day. Now think about that. How often do you think ahead to the promise of the Lord's return? Do you pray for it? You see, the church is the bride of Christ. We have a wedding date that we're looking forward to. The bridegroom is returning. The marriage supper of the Lamb will include us. Are we longing for His coming? Do we look forward to it with expectancy? The imminent return of the bridegroom, the imminent return of Christ, means that every believer needs to serve faithfully and to stay alert until He comes. Now, nobody fell asleep this morning. Well, I've got a little bit of doubts about one or two of you, but I think you're just praying. But if a preacher, you know, goes until midnight, like with Paul and Eutychus, it could happen. It would be bad if the pastor fell asleep in church. That would really be a story. Yeah. But spiritually speaking, in my spiritual life, I can easily begin drifting off, losing alertness, losing the watchfulness and the expectation and the focus that we're called to have as believers. Now, we're not called to be standing around looking upward, but we're called to be engaged in a mission that He has entrusted to us. And I know I have to be intentional about that. This chapter has reminded me of the importance of this doctrine. The fact that we have a mission that has a limited duration. We need to be faithful. We need to seize the hour and the opportunity that the Lord has given us. We need to look forward to the promise of His return. So stay awake and stay engaged in the work that He has given you to do. Let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we do bow before You in the name of Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, that You know each one of us, that You have made each one of us.